asking for somebody to read the passage in Joshua and preach on that text, what mean these stones? But I don't feel up to that, or down to it, as the case might be. And I might tell you that the music session we had in front of the inn last night broke out spontaneously, as it were. A couple of musicians showed up and a few more. You can't promise that that'll happen every night. So you might go by tonight and there'll just be a bunch of people there criticizing those conveners or something like that. But I might say if it breaks out again, we could use a good jug player. We could have used him last night. The last time, though, that I asked for a jug player, the fellow that volunteered felt he had to empty it first. He was no good for anything for about a month and a half. Just sat around sniffing the air. So if you hear the sound of the sackbut, the dulcimer, the psaltery, the cornet, and all those other things mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 and 3, if you hear those things and you have any talent at all, take it someplace else. That's fine. It's fine. Tonight, I want to sketch in my studies in Zechariah in chapters 10 and 11. I'd like to remind you where we are, tell you what I've been trying to do these last few days, and then I have a word of prayer, and then I will sketch for a little bit in chapters 10 and 11 before I actually discuss what I want to discuss. I've been talking about some practical lessons from the book of Zechariah for doing the work of the Lord. We earlier defined the work of the Lord as all those things which God would have us to do in our fellowship, than the more formal things like preaching and that sort of thing, to the cheerful way in which we ought to edify and strengthen one another in the local company. We've given the term the work of the Lord the broad meaning of whatever His will tells us to do, that's what we ought to be involved in, and that's what we should be doing. It ought to be the primary concern of our life, to be committed to the will of the Lord and dedicated to the work of the Lord. That's the message of Zechariah. Their job was to build a temple. And Zechariah tells them over and over again in all parts of the book that God will never be pleased with what they're trying to do until they humble themselves and commit themselves to His will and to His work and get on and do it. They cannot suddenly lay the last stone in the temple, however, and stop. A life does not come to an obedience peak and you just wander off on your own after that. But the immediate test would be getting that temple built and reestablishing the worship and the system of sacrifice that God had ordered under the Levitical priesthood. And so that's the big challenge of Zechariah. We're not building the temple today in that sense. We might be building one of living stones, as we read in Ephesians 2, but there's plenty of things to be done for the Lord. And the great challenge is to be committed to the work, dedicated to the will, given over to what the Lord wants us to do. And our meetings and churches would all be vastly healthier if more of us felt that sense of commitment. And so in previous nights, I've talked about some of the lessons that lead up to that. And the other day, I was working with this concept of accepting the divine deliverance, not thinking for a moment that we have to do the work ourselves, but that we accept the deliverance that's brought by the Lord Jesus and His guidance of circumstance in our lives and our obedient yieldedness to Him. And that as we accept the divine deliverance, God gives us the power and energy to achieve those things that He wants us to do. And that's awfully important. You're not told to go and do a big thing by yourself, but much like our brother sketched with regard to Noah last night and went back to this morning, we are told to do a work in companionship with God, with faith and with obedience and direction given by Him. So that's what we've been talking about. And tonight I want to talk with you about Zechariah 10 and 11. But first, shall we pause and pray? Our Father, we are thankful tonight for Your Word and for what it speaks to our hearts. When we read it, when we quiet our minds, and when we permit it to be a part of us, so to speak. And we pray You'd help us to understand the message of many of the different aspects of the Bible in the practical sense of how they direct our feet to walk, how they thrill our hearts with the knowledge of truth, how they govern the activities of our hands and our minds and all of our being. Bless us in our thinking tonight, we pray, and help us by it to be more profitable servants, more useful believers. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask it. Amen. Now, I want to look at Zechariah 10 and 11. I do not want to read them in detail, but I want you to follow them with me in blocks. And after we've kind of scanned the two chapters, then I want to put down three or four points in rather significant order. There are a lot of different ways to study the Word of God. The last time I was at Bristol, I spent about 2 weeks talking about different systems and ways to study it. What I would like to do right now is not look at a single text, but look at the two chapters, break them down into blocks of material, and then make some points about them in a few moments. Chapter 10 is a beautiful chapter. Chapter 10, in the first four verses, comes out with a great prediction how out of Judah will come the Messiah. Verse 4 is the verse that finds the Messiah described with four terms. The corner, the solid foundation stone, that is. The nail, the peg who holds the building together. The battle bow, the defense of God's people. And the total oppressor, the world ruler, the king of the millennium. That's how it describes the Messiah. It says that in answer to Judah's needs, in answer to her wicked shepherds, in answer to the idols that have spoke forth awful things, God will bring forth a Messiah who will be the foundation. He will be the pin that holds the building together. He will be the strength that defends it. And he will be the ruler in the millennial age when all the world will respond positively to him. That's a great promise. And as I said yesterday, the difficulty with Israel was that when the Messiah came, they would not be delivered by a person. That was the problem. That's a theological complication, but in simple language, that's it. They would not take a person, even though he was the divine person. Now, after that in chapter 10, the result of the Messiah coming in verses 5 through 12, beautiful language. They will be given victory over their enemies in verse 5 because the Lord is with them. They will be strengthened because in verse 6 the Lord will hear them. These people that have been so weak and emaciated they look like they might perish will be gathered in verses 7 and 8 and given a triumph over their friends. Though in verse 9 they've been scattered throughout the world, they will be carried back to God from wherever they were. And there will be so many of them, there won't be room for them in the land where they're brought. Out of their afflictions, they will be regathered, they will be strengthened, and will walk up and down in the name of God. And that, too, is a beautiful picture. Chapter 10 is a happy chapter in a section of prophecy which otherwise is not always that happy. The thing that makes chapter 10 a happy chapter is that Zechariah says the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah is coming and instituted as king over this kingdom, then his people will be vindicated, they'll triumph, and their kingdom will be a glorious one because they'll be alive with their God. A happy chapter. But now chapter 11 takes up a little different theme. Chapter 11 begins on a kind of a negative note. Open thy doors, O Lebanon. That's the mountain range that's used as a speech figure to describe Palestine. That the fire may devour thy cedars. Fire is a speech figure used for war. Cedars is a speech figure used to identify the leaders of the Jews. In effect, he says, open up your doors, land of Palestine, that a war may come and devour your leaders. How fir trees, a speech figure for the people of the land, for your leaders the cedars are fallen, the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is as much of a contrast between chapters 10, verses 5 through 12, and chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, as you can possibly imagine in the Old Testament. Because in 10, 5 through 12, you're given the picture of victory and triumph and God's people with him being made supreme. And suddenly in chapter 11, they are a miserable, beaten bunch with their leaders defiled and their country overrun. Can you see that? Brother Andrews was right. Cold weather makes people sleepier than hot weather. Of course, the preachers don't help much either. I'm pretty keen on the content, so I'm going to stick with it. I'm not going to go back and give my life story, which always wakes up the group rapidly. So as I've often said, if you must sleep, be sure that we don't have to have some medical help for you when the meeting is over. Because I can't give it very well, and oral is too far away, and doesn't know me that well anyway, so do it at your own risk. Oh, well, I just kind of say that happily. It's a heavy thought, but it's one of those things you have to see. In chapter 10, it looks like everything is wonderful. Suddenly in chapter 11, everything is terrible. Now, what happened between them? What happened between them is described in verse 3 following. In verse 3 following, in chapter 11 at verse 3, you discover that the shepherds have gone to ruin. Their pride has been ruined and their flock is in difficulty. Shepherds, the speech figure for the leaders of Israel. The leaders of Israel have become unbelievers. The leaders of Israel have become rebellious against the word of God, and their flock, the people, are ruined. He's looking forward to the days when the kings of Asia would rule them and spoil them, and when the Romans would massacre them. And so the Lord says in verse 4, to the prophets, feed the flock of slaughter. He means by that, feed the slaughtered flock. Feed the flock that's left from the slaughter. This great, beautiful flock has been destroyed. Feed what's left of it. Because the ones who control it don't care for it. They stand back and say piously, blessed be the Lord, I'm rich, while the flock is destroyed and ruined. Consequently, in verse 6 says, the Lord, I'm not going to pity them anymore. I'm going to have them delivered into the hands of their neighbors and smitten. But in verse 7, I will feed you, poor flock, that remnant that's left over. And so to feed the poor flock that's left over, he takes two staves. Now, there's some argument as to whether the ancient shepherds used two instruments or one. This shepherd is using two instruments. There's no argument here. He takes two staves or two staffs. Staffs is the way we ignorant Pennsylvanians say it. Staves is what they teach you in English grammar. Well, if you haven't had any of that lately, you're probably pretty well off. But whatever the case is, he takes two staves. One he calls beauty, pleasantness, meaning the way in which he deals with them, pleasantly and peacefully, and the other he calls bands, meaning strength or binders or that which holds together. So with a pleasant way and with a power of holding my people together, I fed the flock. Three shepherds were cut off, the office of prophet, priest, and king, no doubt, because they had come to hate me, and I consequently didn't have much use for them. And then a strange thing happened. The poor of the flock didn't love him either. And God, who said, I would feed those whose rulers will not help them, now says to the flock, I won't feed you either. In some remarkable way, the entire people turned their back against their God. First the leaders. And the Lord said, I'll deliver you from these wicked leaders. And he gave evidence that he would. But then the flock. So that the poor and the rich, the slaughtered and the unslaughtered, the miserable and the well-to-do, all suddenly, now there may have been an individual exception, you have to understand that, but all suddenly would have nothing to do with the God who had brought them into their land. And so the Lord says in verse 10, I took my staff, beauty, the pleasant way I had dealt with this people, and cut it asunder, that I might break the covenant of the land and the promised blessings for a season with them. It was broken. The land was no longer theirs. Tyrants ruled them. In a few years, Titus of Rome would surround them and kill them like flies. And that wasn't enough. I then said to them, look. Now, forgive me if it sounds a little crude, but I then said to them, look, if you're not happy with this, tell me what I'm worth in verse 12. Great messianic verse. And they said to their God, you're worth 30 pieces of silver. You are worth the price of a slave who's been gored by an ox and killed. You are worth the price of a dead slave. They said that to their God. He said to them, he said, what am I worth to you? You see the situation you're in, you see the difficulty. What am I worth to you? And they said, in effect, you're worth less than nothing. You're worth the price of a dead slave. And so the Lord said unto me, throw that to the potter's field. The potter's field was a land from which the clay had been taken, and it was worthless. It was fit only for people to be buried in. That's why it's called the potter's field. It's not where he worked. It's where he had dug his clay, and nothing of value was left there. If they think I'm of no value to them, throw it into a field that's of no value to me or to them. And then in verse 14, I cut asunder mine other staff, bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. With my staff of beauty, I have dealt with them pleasantly. With my staff of bands, I had held them together. But they have looked at me and said, you're not worth anything to us. And my staffs are set aside and their brotherhood is broken. And in the next few verses, you read of the wicked shepherd that would come and punish them. Now, I haven't said anything in outline fashion yet, but I want you to see this picture. The Lord says, I'm going to bring forth the Messiah. There's going to be great blessing. The flock looks up and says, he is worth nothing to us. And the Lord says, if he is worth nothing to you, I will break the gracious ways I've dealt with you, and I will let you suffer until you'll be restored to me. That's overly simplified, but that's what happens. And as far as doing the work of the Lord is concerned, it teaches us a giant lesson so important that you don't dare miss it. And I like to summarize it in just a few words by saying, don't ruin the Lord's blessing. Now, I'll say that about 15 times in the next 25 minutes, if this watch I borrowed is better than the watch I left in my room. If it's worse, I might say it 30 times. Don't ruin the Lord's blessing. Occasionally somebody will say, well, how can you do it? The Lord is sovereign. He blesses as he wills. There's no argument about that. It isn't the Lord that you really ruin. It's your ability to profit and to receive it. And you might just as well say you've ruined the whole thing when it means nothing to you. Theologically, you can make a distinction between blessings and mercies. Mercies are like the rain and the dew and the sun and the cool wind, which somehow we decide to shut out all at once. It's amazing how we switch around in this business, but, you know, it's all of those things. And mercies may be the spiritual blessings, internal and whatnot. But right now I'm not thinking in that keen of theological perspective. I'm thinking of blessings, meaning all the good things that God has for his people. Don't ruin the Lord's blessings. Many, many times the work of God does not prosper because the people who profess to be God have ruined his blessing as far as their participation is concerned. It's like going to a party and complaining about everything that they do for you. The ice cream is wrong, the peanuts are wrong, the napkins are wrong, the hostess is stupid, the water is too hot, the tea has too much salt in it. After a while, it doesn't make any difference whether it's right or wrong, and you can ruin a whole thing for yourself and for others. And we do that spiritually, too. It only takes a few complainers in the camp of Israel to ruin the blessing of God again and again. And it only takes a few who deny God's work in their lives in the church to ruin that blessing too. A great lesson in doing the work of God. Don't ruin the blessing of God. I will spell it out in greater detail later. But look again in your mind at what he had for them in chapter 10. And by how much did they miss it? Well, you can't measure it in distance because the miss is total. But they, unwilling to be delivered, they unwilling to be blessed, they looking at their God and saying, you are worthless to us. In this dispensation, lost it all. Now, I believe that God yet has a place for Israel and yet has a plan. And I believe the kingdom will be here someday and all of those covenantal promises will be performed. But I would like to tell you that no group has suffered like the Jews in the last 2,000 years. And I occasionally run into Christians that are anti-Jewish. I don't know where their minds are. It's like being anti-God. I don't mean you have to be pro the state of Israel. That's another story. But I sometimes run into Christians who say evil things of Jews. You shouldn't say evil things of anybody except maybe the devil and his cohorts, if you can identify him that clearly. But occasionally I'll run into some Christian who thinks very ill. Well, we certainly look back on what was done to Christ with grace. But you know the Gentiles weren't all that much better. But nobody has suffered like the Jews in the last many years. If you have not read a Jewish history of the Jews in world history from 100 A.D. to 1900 A.D., if you haven't done it, if you've lived on hearsay and all that kind of nonsense, you have no idea. Hitler is not the great persecutor. He's one of a dozen. He had a little more success because he was more modern. But in the 1780s, hundreds of thousands of Jews died in the Crimea. The forces of the Tsar swept through the synagogues on Saturdays with spears, harpooning them and pinning them on the wall. And in the 14th and 15th century in Hungary, they were raided and pillaged and torn from limb to limb. The Danube floated with them for days, we are told. You can hardly believe what's happened to Israel. When I read the world history of the Jews, written by Gentiles, naturally, that's what you'd expect. My heart aches 1,000 times for the people that God says are the apple of my eye. But what really hurts is that from a human point of view, they ruined the blessing of God. And every now and then you'll run into some Christian, backslidden, rebellious, hard of heart, in a miserable, selfish position in life. And you know that they have ruined the blessing of God. And sometimes a whole meeting, sometimes a whole family, and occasionally a whole denomination or whatever you want to call it. Don't ruin the blessing of God. First of all, as against the background of 10:4 and following, and don't forget the care of the flock. In our dispensation, there are 3 particular blessings of God. One is the flock, or the body of believers. You may call it the church, if you will. I'd be happy with that. I'm just working back here in a broader thing. That's a great blessing. What a great blessing the church is. What a great blessing it is that there's a body that's the Lord's body, bound together by the strength of God and the power of the gospel and the inner working of the Holy Spirit, governed by the Word. Don't forget the care of the flock, the care of the church. That's what happened to the prophet, priest, and king in Zechariah's day. That's what happened to the people. They forgot the flock. Those who possessed them did it only for their gain. Those who had the oversight slew them. And those who should have been guiding and leading forgot all about it. Now here's a peculiar thing. In a sense, the care of the flock is everybody's responsibility. There are shepherds who have a feeding and nurturing responsibility, but in a sense, in a body like the New Testament church, where every believer is a priest and of the kingly line and of a gifted line with the Spirit of God, in a sense, the care of the body is everybody's responsibility. Don't forget the care of the flock. I hate to say things like this because it's easy to be misunderstood. You just have to run that risk. But the next time you really feel missed, the next time you feel the brethren have ignored you, the next time that you think you really ought to go off and hide somewhere, or that it would be better to go across the state and fellowship in another meeting, the next time you feel that you ought to run away from a problem, or a person, or a bunch of anything, the next time any of those emotions come, think about the care of the flock. Now, if you're just an ornery critter who's living in sin, you ought to get your life straightened out so you can give some care to the flock. But we don't have many ornery critters here. We send them home after the first day. Most of our gang is highly cooperative, at least once or twice in the week. And we don't have many ornery critters. You don't look that ornery. Don't forget the care of the flock. If you forget the care of the flock, it's very easy to ruin one of the blessings of God. The beautiful part about an assembly of believers is the understanding that we ought to have of how we are all bound together, that each part of us should minister strength to the other. I was struck when Mr. Morgan last night talked about the foot and the hand. I was struck by that, see, because I have ugly feet. That's why everybody sees them. My oldest son lost 2 toes a couple years ago. He surrendered him in a kicking contest with a lawnmower. It was smaller than he was, but it had a bigger mouth. And so he lost a couple of them. Well, when he went to apply for service with the Navy a couple of years back, somebody asked somebody else if not having those 2 toes would keep him from being in the Navy. And somebody immediately said, well, was it the big toe or the little toe? Well, it wasn't either of those toes. This was a surgical lawnmower that snipped out 2 middle ones. It wasn't either, they should have hired it for the local hospital, but it wasn't either the little toe or the big toe. And the fellow I was talking to said, that's all right, he said. He said, you still have better balance if you have all your toes. But he said, if you lose your little toe or your big toe, your balance is almost totally thrown off. He said, it is hard to maintain as well. Now, about 8 people usually come up after the meeting and have got no big toe, and they can dance like a ballerina. Oh, we can use you for talent night. That's it. Talent night. Soloist dancers for talent night. But every member of the body is necessary if strength is going to be given to the whole body. And if you forget the care of the body, that's usually because you are selfishly thinking only of yourself. If I could honestly before God think only of myself, I would never attend another business meeting in the assembly all of my life. And I have temptations too. You better believe it. I never attend another one. And that isn't because they're unpleasant. It's because for 2.5 hours we don't do anything. And then in 10 minutes we do the whole night's work. If we do that 10 minutes at the start, we could all go home and see how the Eagles were doing on football or something like that. We could make the Monday night game if we get it over with like we should. But for 2.5, well, you know how it goes. I can see that there are people who don't have that problem in their assembly. The grassroots business meeting will last about 5 minutes after Sunday school. But we can't be that way. If we're that way, we can spoil the blessings of God. My father, years ago, gave me a long lecture on how communists took over the labor unions. I'm not going to dabble in politics. Relax, fellow banditti. But father had come home from a meeting. He was working at the Pullman Standard Company during the war. Came home from a meeting. And he's going to enlighten his son on how communists took over the meeting. My papa was not a communist, but he's going to enlighten his son. He'd been to the union meeting the night before. He said, we sat there and argued and argued and argued and argued, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock. And the longer they argued, the more men that left. He said, by 2 o'clock, he said, out of a union of about 1,200 men that had started, there were less than 100 men left. There were a few like himself who were interested in a good fight more than anything else. And he said, at that time, he says, some radical got up and proposed that we strike until President Roosevelt did this, that, and the other thing. And somebody said, that'll hurt the war effort. And he said, about 50 men clapped. Shouldn't be in the war anyway, they said. Whole bunch of things. My father said, I recognized a couple of them quick-like. He said, we had a bunch of commies on our hands. I don't know if he's right or not. I'm just telling you what he said. He said, we had a bunch of commies on our hands. And, of course, my father and a couple other fellows brought the meeting to a successful conclusion by grabbing their shillelaghs, and they had to stop it unless somebody get killed. But he said to me, that's what happens. He says, the good men get tired of seeking the interest. And he said, they all leave in a huff, and the bad men take it over. And he said, then they elect worse men. And he said, there's nothing you can do about it. And that's what's happened to many in assembly. Those people who should have been caring for the flock got weary of praying and witnessing and visiting and edifying one another and spoiled the blessings of God. The second thrust in this chapter comes with regard to what they said to the Lord Jesus when they said, you're not worth the price of a dead slave. Don't minimize the work of grace. I said a few moments ago, there are three great blessings of God in our age. First, there is the church, the body. And second, there is the gospel, the work of grace. Don't minimize the work of grace. Don't believe that we can't preach the gospel successfully anymore. Don't believe that we can't go out in the streets and win people anymore. Don't believe that we can't find ways to reach the apartment houses. I don't know what all the ways are, but don't believe we can't do it if we're willing to say to the Lord, you are more important to us and your gospel more important to us than anything else. In my area of the world, the apartment houses are a big problem, just frankly. Because, not right where I live in Dublin, there are plenty of them there, but I'm not talking about Dublin, I'm talking about the whole eastern seaboard territory. Giant apartment house. Oh, maybe 1,000 families. And about 82 guards, 42 police dogs, and a censor on the mail. The censor I just made up, and the police dogs are actually 43. But, you know, and big signs, no solicitation. You gotta press a buzzer to get in, a guard looks out. You'd think they're strong, kept better than the prisons are around Philadelphia. Guard looks out. Who do you want to see? Oh, I don't know anybody. I just want to give out tracts. A brother at the Yonkers Assembly, about 10 years ago, near Yonkers, New York, told me he was determined to get by that problem. So he pressed the buzzer and he said, I want to distribute tracts. And the guard says, you've got it. He said, the only thing you can do is visit somebody you know and somebody that knows you. And that brother stood there at that door belligerently as people came home from work. And he said to everybody that came up, you know, that he could get, he said, I'm a Christian who wants to come in and give out some tracts, but I can't get in here if I don't know somebody. Could I know you? And you know, after a while, he found a couple people who said, yes, you can know me. He still couldn't go door to door. But he could go to that person's house and he could say, here's some tracts. Would you mind handing them to the guy next to you? I wish I could tell you the whole place was evangelized and 40,000 people were saved. We don't know that that happened. But I'd like to tell you, I took my hat off to him internally. Externally, I had it off already. We were in the hall. But internally, I took my hat off to him. And I said, there's a brother who doesn't minimize the gospel. He's gone. I don't know if anybody's doing it now or not. But I'm one of those low-vision people who sees the problems, and the problems are so big, I feel I ought to go back and pick blueberries for a few years. Don't minimize the gospel. How much is the Lord worth to you? You think back and say, well, my salvation is priceless. If you're not born again, you can't say that, I think. But we look back and say, my salvation is priceless. I was a hard case, too. We were all hard cases. Almost every one of us had to be beaten down by God in some remarkable way as we heard the gospel and responded to his grace and love. Don't minimize the gospel. Now, my wife and I were talking today about my grandfather, who was quite elderly when he was converted. But it wasn't that he'd never heard. He'd heard thousands of times. He just rebelled, had his own ideas. And before he left this earth, he said to me, he said, I was sitting in my rocker, just thinking about a thousand things. And he said, suddenly, he said, I realized that the only way you could know the Lord was by faith, he said. And all these arguments and then the discussion went on and on and on. I, for a dozen years, had felt in my heart he'd never been saved, would never be saved. For a dozen years, he was closer to me than anybody else in the flesh. Except me wife, of course. But I had felt for a dozen years he'd never be saved. I was all ready to go and preach his funeral, thinking I would never see him again. When I found out he was really converted, I was awfully glad. But when I got off alone, I was pretty ashamed of myself, too. That's known as ruining the blessing of God. Now, I have one more thing to say, and I better say it in a couple of minutes, but I want to tell you. The Lord died that we might have life. If you've never believed on him, if you've never personally trusted him, if you don't know that you're saved, you're ruining the blessing of God. In effect, you're looking up to God and saying, nuts to you. Or something worse than that, or maybe you're very polite and saying, well, I don't care. There are a lot of ways you can say it. And I hate to be obnoxious about it, but when somebody says, no, I will not believe, I will not... What they're doing is, in a certain subtle way, ruining the blessing of God as it ought to reach out and grip their lives and hearts. And when we believers forget the power of the gospel, when we give up on the preaching of it, when we think for a moment that it's no longer effective, when we think that we need some new method or some new idea, then we're minimizing the work of grace, the gospel. And we too may ruin the blessing of God. The third aspect is really a striking one. The bands of beauty. And the band of bands, that is the staff of beauty and the staff of bands, were both broken. And they turned the Jews against themselves in such a way that Jews today are often their own worst enemies. If you want to get into a class of people that hate each other, you want to get into what we would call the liberal Jewish movement and put them on the same street with the Hasidim or the Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jewish movement. It'll be a fight to the death. I've just finished reading. No, I didn't just finish. I did it a year ago. We exaggerate a lot in the pulpit, but sometimes we realize. But I read these four novels last fall by Chaim Potok, four novels by a Jewish author. If you've got time to read them, you ought to read them. They are just wonderful books. And they're proof that a man can write a bestseller that will be at the top of the list for 10 months and not have a vulgar word in it. They're proof of that. But they vigorously depict the hatred that one Jewish group has for another. And as I read through them, I again and again said to myself, Father, don't let me hate any other Christians like that. It's possible, you know. So when we talk about not ruining the blessing of God, we note that there are three great blessings: the church, the body, the gospel, that saving message, and the brotherhood of saints, the fellowship that we have, which is described here with the staff bands, and the brotherhood built together between the people who had the common background of Abraham and his promises, and the common knowledge of God's grace and goodness through the Word. Don't forget the care of the flock. Don't minimize the work of grace. Don't abandon the brotherhood of the saints. Now, there's a sense in which we organize ourselves into various groups. It can't help that, because of the nature of the world and circumstances. But don't develop an attitude of hatred towards other believers, particularly on ecclesiastical lines, of all things. If you ought to hate somebody, hate him because he's nasty and mean and wicked, or because he's an obstreperous Christian who won't do things right. I mean, have some bona fide motive behind it. But don't abandon the brotherhood, the true fellowship that all believers have in Jesus, and thereby ruin the blessings of God. I had a friend that I taught with for 3 or 4 years. He had come from a particular fellowship where they really didn't think you could fellowship with anybody else. I was sitting in the office this one day with him. We were talking about a lot of different things, in particular talking about our Army experiences, and I was relating to him the places I'd been and the wonderful way the Lord's people had treated me, like the saints in Augusta years ago and places like that, the wonderful experiences I'd had with the people of God. And this man, who was a big man, pulled out a big handkerchief and began to cry. Oh, I began to weep, a big, rugged man. He began to cry. And I said, Arthur, I said, is something wrong? He said, you know, he said, I was a medic in the Army for 4 years. He said, all of that time, he said, I thought I could not fellowship with anybody but this particular identity. And he said, for 4 years, he said, I hardly ever was with other believers in any kind of a decent relationship at all. He said, I mostly sat back and felt self-righteous and smug and condemned the world and was miserable in my heart. He said, when I think today of how I cheated myself of the blessing of God. Well, see, he at least came to realize it and began to enjoy the truth of the body. And there are a lot of ways that can be applied. There are things that are important. Doctrines are important. Teachings are important. And I do not minimize those things. But when Judah began to hate Israel, it was a lot easier for the enemies to destroy them both. And that's pretty much the way it goes. Don't abandon the brotherhood of saints. Don't abandon the fellowship of those people that call themselves the people of God. Now, what I'm trying to say tonight is that in doing the work of the Lord, don't ruin the Lord's blessing. The only person you really hurt by forgetting the flock, by minimizing grace, by abandoning the brotherhood, the only person you really hurt is yourself and those that you ought to be helping. But you can issue such a wound to them that they and you may never recover from it. Of course, if you deny the Lord Jesus in his role as Savior, you ruin the blessing of God for this entire life and the life to come. That's really fatal. But if as believers we harm the blessing of God, we may also work against the cause of truth and promotion of the gospel in a way that in this life cannot be corrected. Now, those are somewhat practical and less theological out of Zechariah. But every time I read through the book, I hear them looking up to God and sneeringly saying, "You are worth 30 pieces of silver." Exactly what we would pay for a slave that was gored by an ox. That's all you're worth. And then I can see a nation for 2,000 years and time yet to come bringing to themselves terrible things rather than the blessing of God. And I've seen believers do that too, and I'm still a youngish kind of fellow. I've seen them turn their backs on the Lord, on His testimony, stalk away in one way or another, forget completely our debt to grace and the goodness of Christ, and live miserable lives, ruining the blessing of God. I went to a party once. I kind of hate them. I avoid parties like the plague. But since I've been married and my wife says you ought to go, one sure sign of the last times is when men no longer do what their wives tell them to do. And I didn't want to make any more signs. My wife has made me a party goer, see, in a nice way. I don't mean riotous parties. I mean just those things where you sit and talk for about 72 hours about Aunt Maud's old buggy that doesn't run anymore. Or else play parlor games like Monotony or something like that. Whatever it happens to be, see. I went to a party one time when I really didn't want to go. I was single in these days. I really didn't want to go. But I kind of felt I had to. I got there and for about 2 hours had a wretched time. And suddenly it hit me. I was maybe 24 or 25. I was in California at the time. Suddenly it hit me that I was ruining the whole night for me and I'd never get the night back. So I decided, just on the burst of a moment, to quit that business. And I suddenly transformed myself, just for a moment, see? Somebody was sitting there, and I ran up to him and began to tell him a witty story. And soon I had about 20 people to tell a witty story. And soon we were singing at the piano. And then we were guzzling the punch. And then we were doing... And then the host was wishing she'd never invited me, see? Oh, suddenly, great time! No, the next day I had 50 invitations for parties. But you know, in life, you can ruin the blessing of God like that. Living selfishly, forgetting the flock, minimizing the work of grace, ignoring the brotherhood we have, you can ruin the blessing of God. And the work of God will not go forward. Don't do it. Profit by this bad example. Don't do it. Care for the flock. Care for the gospel. And honor that wonderful brotherhood. Shall we pray? Tonight, our Father, we are especially thankful for the Lord Jesus who gave His life a ransom for many. We pray that You'd help us to profit to the maximum by the blessing of believing on Him and being born into the family of God. Encourage our hearts, Father, to accept and be strengthened by Your blessing day by day. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Should we sing number 246 in the red book and 202 in the green book? Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Be on the portals. He's waiting and watching. Watching for you and for me. Number 246 and 202. Shall we stand?